daily, even when emotions are low. So I'm curious what a great opportunity to really dive into that particular practice or that particular habit this week. I'm curious to hear, at the very least, what you picked and why. So I just want to open things up, give everybody the opportunity, the chance to share. What was that like for you? Oh, book by book. Or, yes, chapter by chapter, yeah. Yeah, how'd that go for you? Good, all right. Yeah, well, what about Romans stuck out to you? Why did you choose Romans in particular?
Mm-hmm. I'll switch.
Yes. Yeah, especially that I was kind of speaking to like this mixed audience that were coming from really two different ways of life kind of together. Very interesting book. That's a great choice. Great choice. Good job. What else did we have? What did we pick out of these five options, and how'd it go? Yeah. Yeah.
Didn't do it. I did more than that, but I noticed that it would ruin my low mood.
That would be the low mood. It would ruin your low mood, so it would negate the low mood. Yeah, yeah. Well, what did worship look like? So you chose worship. What did worship look like for you?
Singing.
Yeah, that's excellent. Yeah. So you were kind of forced to do it with her in that case. If she's singing half the week, you kind of had to join in. Yeah. What else did we have? What out of the five options did we select? How'd that go for us? Even if you didn't do it that much, even if it was just a fleeting thought in your mind, something that's like, oh, I want to do this, or something along those lines, what did you select and why? Even if you didn't spend an entire week every single day working on something, that's what I want to hear. Okay. Yeah, reading a short passage of Scripture daily. So straightforward as that. There you go. You knew it. You had it already. Well, what did you read? Did you kind of focus in on one book? Or? Yeah, absolutely. What did I say? 14 days? Is it 14 days forms a habit? A couple weeks. Yeah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, even if without the challenge, you were on the same wavelength. And I will say, for like, if you happen to miss it, the announcement, like, that's why we have to print it out. So if that ever comes up again, you're like, oh man, I had to go to the bathroom, or I was out, like, even on the next Sunday, I'll say this for anybody, even the next Sunday, you miss Wednesday night class, feel free to come through, pick up one of the challenges. They stay over the week. You can still pick up on it and start it on Sunday night and do whatever you can into Wednesday, if that floats your boat. Anybody else? We can do one more. Anybody else take a stab at any of these five options and feel like discussing it, or even intend to? Yeah.
I added an option because I do most of those things already, and fasting was the only one that I didn't. And I heard a pastor say on the television that if you don't pray and worship God during a fasting period, that it's just a glorified diet.
That would be correct, yeah.
That kind of distracted me, but I'm trying to memorize Scripture, and it's so hard at my age to do it. But every morning now I'm writing down, I'm trying to memorize 1 Peter, the whole chapter. And
wow.
But it takes me a long time. Last month I finished one. I got one verse. but it took me a whole month to get it. Yeah. And this one's a lot bigger, so I don't know.
I tell you what, memorizing scripture is tough for anybody at any age, so that undertaking is admirable, to say the least. That comment on fasting, that the purpose of fasting is to get closer to God. If you're fasting from food, for instance, the idea is the hunger pains are supposed to be calls to prayer. It's like, oh, why am I hungry? What am I doing this for? Yeah, so that's a good example of that. But, yeah, awesome, but getting to memorize scripture as well, that's really interesting. Difficult.
As if I practice it all the time.
Yeah, I think that, hey, we all should. It helps. It's a good practice. All right, great. Thank you very much. I appreciate you sharing. So let's go ahead. Let's jump back into our passage. We can't get through this evening. Like I said, we didn't get all the way through Luke 2 last week, so we're kind of picking up on the back end of that. We're picking up on Luke 2, verse 41 is where we're going to start. Really what we got through last week was the child Jesus, or infant Jesus, kind of the interactions with Anna, interactions with Simeon, and really those people, really complete strangers to Mary and Joseph, coming up and glorifying Christ, kind of proclaiming the word, proclaiming the gospel. And we talk about how odd that must have been for them. Like, even normally as parents, you have some people coming up to your child and be like, oh, who's this, whatever. It's like, it's a bit more than that. Oh, this is the Son of God. This is a big deal. And we speculated, how would that be to them, having all these people constantly coming up, prophets, prophetesses, and people that had, like Simeon, who had been told that they would not die until they saw the Christ revealed. These are huge moments for them, and Christ is at the center. Just very interesting when you kind of look at the different perspectives of the people that are in the narrative. But we also spoke about how we don't talk too much about Jesus's childhood in Scripture, right? The ages from like 2 through 12 or so. It's we don't talk about it. There are other gospels, false gospels, that talk about that time period in Jesus's life, but they were written hundreds of years after the fact. We talk about that they're fan fiction at best and blasphemy at worst. And that we as Christians really need to just be content with the knowledge that our biblical authors didn't find it necessary to talk too much about that point in Jesus's life. But they do talk a little bit more about his childhood, specifically in the passage that we're going to read today. So if you go ahead, pick up at Luke chapter 2, we're in verse 41. As usual, we'll read a little bit, then we'll talk a little bit about it. It's Luke 2, 41. It says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. So when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. All right, very famous story. And honestly, I love looking at things from Mary and Joseph's perspective, and you have to feel for them here. It's their biggest blunder as parents, maybe that they ever made, and it's recorded for all time in the Bible. Very unfortunate. For all of history, for all audiences, and to some degree, we want to give them grace. We know Christ had brothers and sisters, and by age 12, it's likely that his parents, yeah, they had other children to attend to. So give them some grace there. It's easy to get confused. On the other hand, how do you misplace the Son of God? That it's tough, right? I'm imagining them going from caravan to caravan, like, I thought you had the Savior of the world. No, I thought you had the Messiah. It's difficult, right? It's unfortunate. That's immortalized for all of history. So they pull a 180, they turn around completely, they go back, the text says they go back, they return to Jerusalem seeking him. Picking up in verse 46, it says, now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. That's important. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. So when they saw him, they were amazed, and his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, "Why do you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my Father's business?" But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. So before we talk about this passage, I want to ask a question. Have y'all ever known somebody that was extremely talented at something despite being young? So we're talking about like those virtuosos on the violin or the piano, or somebody that's graduating with their graduate's degrees in college when they should be graduating high school, that type of person. Has anybody ever known one of those people? Yeah.
When I was in grade school, we didn't have any electricity, but we had a habit when school got out, one of the kids in our class, we would walk by his house. It was right next door to the school. And he would make up songs and play the guitar for us. I think he was about 4 or 5 year old.
Oh, my gosh.
And he was super.
He played the guitar well?
Oh, yeah, he was very good.
Holy cow.
Good vocalist, too.
No kidding.
I always wondered what happened there, because I moved.
Mm-hmm.
A year later, I moved away.
Yeah.
3 years later. And I remember his last name. I remember him sitting on the porch. We'd gather around like an audience.
Oh, that must have been great for him.
We had a high porch.
Yeah.
Listen to him entertain us.
A little concert. The porch was his stage.
Yeah, almost every day in good weather.
Wow. Hey, that's great practice for a 4 to 5 year old. Lord willing, he did something with that down the line. Wow, that's a great example. Anybody else? Any virtuosos, children that are incredibly advanced at something despite their young age? Any experience? I guess that's how rare they are, right?
Yeah.
I guess that's how rare they are. But this sort of relates to all that. Is really what I want to talk about, this story. That for the Passover season, what was happening in Jesus' time was it was custom for the Sanhedrin to meet in the public court to discuss in the presence of everybody that was all who would listen, just theological questions, religious questions. And the Sanhedrin, these people, these leaders, we need to know that they were not slouches about their scripture. They were very knowledgeable, and so Jesus being there is really like something like a middle school child discussing physics with a rocket scientist. And the big deal is they're asking him questions, right? It's not the other way around. And he is discussing, yes, but they are seeing him as someone that is knowledgeable. This is a big deal. They're asking him questions. Now, probably the most important line in this passage that we read is in verse 49, where it says, "I must be about my Father's business." He's talking about his role in Messianic prophecy. He's talking about being the Son of God, of course. But there's another neat tidbit we can kind of get from that line, because in Judaism of that day, it was common for a boy to begin to learn his father's trade at about the age of 12. Right? That was when a boy would start to learn his father's trade. So he was learning the trade of God in heaven, that he was speaking in the temple. So very interesting. And that's where we kind of wrap up chapter 2. So I'd like to move forward into Luke chapter 3. I know we've spent, over a month on Luke chapter 2. We're finally through. We did it. So go ahead, turn to chapter 3 if you don't mind too much. It says, "Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, Pontius Pilate being governor of Judea, Herod being the tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of Iturea, and the region of Trachonitis, and Licinius, tetrarch of Abilene, while Annas and Caiaphas were high priests, the word of God came to John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness." So we get these introductions, this very, very long introduction with all these names, all these positions, rulers, high priests, and whatnot. And I want you to pay close attention to how Luke sets this chapter up. It's important, because I feel like normally we, and when I say we, I mean me, have a habit of kind of skipping through the beginning. Like, get to the good stuff. This is just an introduction. This means nothing. Get out of here. Skip the first three verses. Get to the meat of the scripture. That's a bad habit. That is a bad habit. So Luke does this introductory sequence in a very unique way, considering the time period, and a way that has actually been very helpful for historians. That's secular, Christian, otherwise historians in general. So he spends the first verse listing all the governmental leaders. The second verse he spends listing all the religious leaders. And this has been amazing for historians and archaeologists because it's helped them to know for certain with about a 2 to 3 year buffer when everything was happening. And if you're at all familiar with history, if you're all familiar with archaeology, knowing that far 2,000 years ago, knowing that much about what was happening 2,000 years ago is phenomenal. There was actually this historian, 1915, Sir William M. Ramsey, archaeologist, historian. He wrote a book called The Bearing of Recent Discovery on the Trustworthiness of the New Testament. Long time. But in this book, he explains that he initially believed that the book of Acts was written much later. He thought it was written very late in the second century. It didn't really have any bearing on history, didn't really have any bearing on archaeology. And he wrote that he was forced to abandon that view. He was forced to change his mind because all the archaeology that was happening in Asia Minor was proving Luke right over and over and over. And that's how detailed and precise Luke's works are. He's not just a devout follower of Jesus Christ and an author, but no, in recent years, in recent centuries, it's been proven that he is one of the greatest historians of all time. Without even meaning to, necessarily, Luke contributed more to our understanding of history than almost any other author in the age. That is amazing. That is amazing stuff. So that's why I point out those verses that we usually skip are some of the most important of all because it proves the trustworthiness of his account. But we'll continue on into verse 3, which says, "And he went into all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough ways smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God.'" All right. So we get this introduction to John the Baptist kind of later in life. Now we've done a bit of a time skip. We've done a bit of a jump for him. And Luke 1 tells us John, he's been living in the desert, in the wilderness, since his youth. So now he comes forward. He starts to preach. He starts to preach a message of repentance. He starts to preach a message, as he's most well-known for, of baptism. And for baptism, there was nothing strange about the ceremony of baptism to the people of the time. Baptism was common. The context was different, though. Up until this point, baptism, it was a common ritual for Gentiles who wanted to become Jews, specifically. That was what baptism was for, Gentiles who wanted to become Jews. Now, for a Jewish person to submit to baptism was kind of akin to saying to them, them acknowledging, "I'm as bad as this heathen Gentile over there." That would have been difficult for them. Baptism, this new idea, this new concept that John was preaching, would have been difficult. Would have been a big hurdle for them to overcome. But John's message, it's this call to repentance. If you boil it down more than anything else, it is a call to repentance. And some people, I think, maybe believe repentance is mostly about feelings. It's about feeling sorry for your sin. "I'm sorry that I did this." But we know that doesn't cut it, right? You know, true repentance isn't, "I'm sorry I got caught." It's the, "What am I going to do about it?" Repentance isn't a feelings word. It's an action word. So John, preaching about baptism in the wilderness, he's preaching action. And then that's what's revolutionary about his message, and that's what brought all these people from all these walks of life out to him to hear what he had to say. And we'll continue on to hear what he had to say in verse 7. It says, "Then he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, 'Brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now, the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So the people asked him, saying, what shall we do then? He answered and said to them, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none, and he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized, and said to him, teacher, what shall we do? And he said to them, collect no more than what is appointed for you. Likewise the soldiers asked him, saying, and what shall we do? He said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. And that's the message he's preaching. Changes it up for each audience, kind of narrows it for each of them, adds a bit more specificity. And I want to acknowledge the elephant in the room that nowadays, John is viewed as a pretty strange guy. Matthew and Mark, they describe him as kind of a wanderer or sojourner who wears this camel skin cloak and eats locusts and honey. That's not just odd to us. I want to make that clear. It was noted by Matthew and Mark. It warrants noting because it was also strange to the people at the time. That was abnormal. It doesn't mean it was wrong. He was just an interesting character. There's no cultural difference. He was just genuinely a strange guy. That doesn't make him any less relevant. It doesn't mean his message had any less impact, because it did. Now, that strangeness, though, it even kind of applied to the message that he taught. Remember, all these people are coming out to hear him. Oh, he's preaching this new version of baptism. I want to hear what that's all about. And he leads off the sermon to these people, calling them a brood of vipers. We came to repent. We came to be baptized, you brood of vipers. Immediately a very accusatory message. Now, it's asking them, why are you here anyway, right? That's not a very smooth introduction. But it's important that we note that John, he's not interested in softening the message for them. He's not interested in softening the gospel for these people. You're making them comfortable. He's interested in truth. He wanted to tell them what was true. If that came across as blunt, I don't think he minded. He essentially said, hey, you're not getting to heaven off the merits of your great-great-great-grandfather. Remember, he says, do not begin to yourselves. Say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. He's saying, no, this isn't something, salvation's not something passed down a family tree. It's interesting, apart from this extraordinary message of baptism, he didn't preach anything he didn't request much of the people. At the point, you boil it down, he's mostly just teaching core values, and things that his audience probably should have known already in the first place. And that possibly is why his message starts out so accusatory. He's saying, be honest, treat folks equally with respect. I shouldn't have to tell this to you again. You heard this growing up as children, but they come to him. He's like, you're a brood of vipers. I have to teach you the basics, starting with step one, right? So that's kind of the mindset that John enters his preaching with. But let's keep reading into verse 15. It says, now as the people were in expectation and all reason in their hearts about John, whether he was the Christ or not, John answered, saying to all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather the wheat into his barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. We'll stop there. I've mentioned this in the past, but I'm curious if anyone remembers. Don't worry if you don't. It's not a quiz, but I'm curious if anyone remembers. Why is the line, one mightier than I is coming, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose, such a profound statement for the time? Why was that such a profound line of John's? Does anybody have a guess?
Well, he was letting people know that he was looking forward to what getting ready to worship.
I mean, absolutely. Yes. At the core, that is the key to his message. I think what I'm wondering is, that sentence, like, sandal strap that I'm not even worthy to untie. What's so profound about that? What does that mean? What kind of message does that convey? And that's kind of what I'm getting at. Did anybody have a theory for what that means? Yeah. Yeah.
Least inviting part of a person to touch.
Yeah, spot on. Especially in that day, right? So both of those are true. The idea was, and John was actually speaking from a place of, we wouldn't know this about history, we wouldn't know this about archaeology and other texts from the day. What was happening essentially is that the rabbis of John and Jesus' day had realized that teachers were taking too much advantage of their students. They were taking advantage of their students. They were treating them as less than human. So what the rabbis did, they compiled a list of things, a list that other rabbis would have to follow, so that they could still call themselves just, right? So they decided, they made this list, and they decided that a teacher could require just about anything of his followers except to have them take off his sandals. There was a line. That was going too far. Everybody universally decided that was going too far. You cannot do that. It was considered too humiliating. Do not ask that of your students. You cannot demand that of them. What's so profound about that, John said, I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. He goes a step further, past the thing that was too demeaning to ask of your students. So that's what makes that so interesting. And there's something else really interesting about John the Baptist's teaching. We kind of get a sense of it in verses 15 through 17 here. But what kind of Messiah did John expect? Kind of Messiah did John expect? We get it, like I said, we get a sense of it. He says, one mightier than I is coming whose sandal strap I'm not worthy to loose. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Right? It's an aggressive message. His winnowing fan is in his hand. He'll thoroughly clean out his threshing floor. He'll gather wheat into the barn. His chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. This is an aggressive message, right? And we'll wrap up this idea and then move into our challenge for next week. He expected a Messiah who was going to come and bring immediate fiery judgment on people. He was going to establish God's kingdom with power. He was going to use this winnowing fan, as he refers to it, to separate the righteous from the wicked. And John, what we'll see is he, along with many others, were initially a little confused when Jesus comes onto the scene and his ministry focuses not on fire and judgment, but on mercy and teaching and forgiveness. That was what the Messiah was. Not to say that judgment is not part of Jesus' the plan and the plan of salvation and so on and so forth. But John was kind of hyper-fixated on this message of separating the righteous from the unrighteous, the fire. And so that's going to make for a really cool dichotomy that we see later on in Luke. And I'm excited to get into that. I'm excited to talk about that. And I want to note that still, John the Baptist does an excellent job preparing the way of the Lord. He's doing exactly what he is meant to do here. But I am excited to jump into that dichotomy. We'll get to that later on. But before we do, I'd like to read the challenge of the day, and then we'll move into our service for the evening. We'll hear a message, do some songs as well. But the challenge for this week, I wrote down, John the Baptist preached a message of holy fire and encouraged his listeners to turn away from their sins. This week we'll do the same. The challenge is to take a piece of paper, write down something you are currently struggling with, bring it out into the world properly acknowledging it, take that struggle to God in prayer, and then throw the piece of paper away. If you're feeling extra eager, you want to take the metaphor a step further, feel free to burn the piece of paper, just please do so safely, and use this as an exercise, as an opportunity to remember that our sins, our struggles hold no sway in comparison to God's glory. Trust that he will continue to guide you through every difficulty. That's a challenge. I know that's a lot of words. That's a big chunk. I highly recommend you go ahead and grab the piece of paper. I need to go and print them, but Lord willing, they will be up in the foyer by the time service is out. And I'm excited for this one. I won't ask necessarily ask you next week what you wrote down on that piece of paper. What's your sin? What are you struggling with? I need to hear it. I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to ask, what was the experience like for you? And that's what we're going to talk about. So I'm eager to do that. But let's go ahead. Let's wrap up by saying a prayer and moving into what else we have for this evening. We bow your heads. Dear Lord, thank you once again for these people. The opportunity that we have to learn, to share, to discuss, to talk, just this community and the structure of the way that we do things, that we get to hear plenty of voices, people coming from different perspectives, people with so much knowledge and education and years studying Scripture, being able to share with one another. Father, we're so blessed for the opportunity to do this in a safe Christian environment. Father, please be with us as we worship, as we hear a word, and then as we leave this place, as we go into the world. Father, please be with the world leaders, people that navigate politics, and allow us to constantly hold them in the regard that you would have us to. Be praying for our world leaders, be praying for one another, be praying for the people that we see on the side of the road, and know that everybody is made in your image, Lord, that we are all aiming for the same goal, to bring one another to Christ. Father, thank you once again for just this evening and for the opportunity to gather together. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.
Should we go and get the money?
You're not going to explain.
That's my friend. 572. 572.
What are the invitations?
First, I want to be 6 9 9.
6 9 8. And what
is it? 100 9.
9 9. And then you will tell me.
9 9. Yeah, that river to pray.
6 9.
As I went down in the river to pray, studying the rock, good old man.
Show me the way. The sorry, good Lord, show me the way. Oh, sisters, let's go down, come on down. Oh, sisters, let's go down, down in the river to pray. And silently down, sitting around, good Lord, show me the way. Let's go down.
Good evening, church. This is actually a past due lesson. This is a lesson that I have prepared for our December the 31st New Year's Eve invitation. And unfortunately, as we all know, Wednesday Bible study for that particular Wednesday was canceled due to the inclement weather. At that particular time, I was thinking about what would be the most honorable way to start out our new year of 2026. As I was thinking, this came to my mind. I thought about the most honorable way that we could start our 2026 New Year's be to start with counting our blessings. So this lesson is tailored around Brother Reese's challenge of selecting one of our favorite hymns and to consider what makes the hymn so appealing. So the hymn I selected, the title was, When Upon Life Builds. It goes like this. When you are discouraged, thinking all is lost, count your many blessings, name them one by one, and it will surprise you what the Lord has done. Are you ever burdened with a load of care? The cross you seem heavy, you are called to bear. Count your many blessings. Every doubt will fly, and you will be singing as the days go by. Count your many blessings one by one, and you will see what God has done. We can read in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3, where it highlights what makes this hymn so appealing. It reads, Blessed be the God and Father, Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing, heavenly places, in Christ Jesus. Psalms chapter 40, verses 5 read, Many, O my Lord, my God, for your wonderful works, which you have done, your thoughts, or just cannot be recounted to you in order. If I would declare and speak of them, more than can be numbered. In Psalms, chapter 103, verses 2, it reads, Blessed be the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. This particular hymn is inspired by scripture that encourages us to remember God's benefits, all of the wonderful blessings that he has bestowed on each and every one of us. This hymn focuses on all the marvelous works that God has already done. He blessed us with his creation. In Genesis chapter 1, verses 1, it reads, In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Verses 27 through 28 reads, So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him male and female. Then God blessed him. God said to them, Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, every living thing that moves the earth. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, it concludes, thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them was finished. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all of his work, which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it. Because in it he rested from all the work she had created and made. Have you ever thought about it? What it would be like if we didn't have prayer? Prayer is considered as a profound blessing from God. Prayer allows us to express praise and thanks to God. Prayer builds our relationship with God. Prayer exercises our faith in Christ Jesus. Prayer reminds us of our dependence on God. Prayer keeps us right with God. Prayer allows God to guide life. Prayer provides protection. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 17, it encourages us to rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. Moreover, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances. This is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Most important, at a time when we all was dead in our sins, a time when we couldn't save ourselves, God blessed us with a Savior. In John chapter 3, verses 16, it reads, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whosoever believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 read, praise be to God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. John 15:13 reads, that greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friend. We all know greater love the Bible speaks of, the sacrificial death of Christ Jesus on the cross of Calvary. In conclusion, I believe we will all agree that the Bible is overflowing with God's blessings. I believe we will all agree that God's spiritual blessings are most important to see as we travel through our life journey. James chapter 1, verse 17 serves as a reminder that every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of heavenly light, does not change like shifting shadows. This time we're going to offer the song of invitation. If there's anyone here this evening that have any needs, please feel free to come forward.
All to Jesus, I surrender. I will never love and trust in it. It's
Thank you.